Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, by your word, you spoke and brought worlds into existence. And so we pray that even now, through the preaching of your word, through the reading of your word, as well as even through the word visibly given in the sacrament, we pray that you would once again do mighty and powerful things, that you would raise the dead to the life, that you would further conform your people to the image of your Son, that you would declare things and that they would be, that indeed you would make us what we have been declared in Christ as righteous by making us righteous through the outpouring of your Spirit and through the means of grace through your word. We ask that in this way that you would bring glory to your name and edify us, your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's sermon text comes to us from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. So if you would, turn in your Bible to this book, and we will read verses 1 through 18 of the second chapter. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I can remember sitting in my office in the bottom floor in the basement of an 18th century home where I did my studies when I was in graduate school. It was a house that sat on campus at the University of Aberdeen, which was in northern Scotland. And I was sitting there one Saturday trying to do my studies, and off in the distance, I heard what at first sounded like thunder. And as I looked into the sky, looking through the window, I saw, well, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, which was odd for a Scottish day. And so I thought, well, I wonder what this is. And I kept on hearing this rumbling and thundering off in the distance. So I put on my jacket, got outside, and I started walking towards the sound to see that if I could figure out and discern what it was. And as I got a little bit closer, I could realize it was thunderous singing that I heard, thunderous singing. And that this singing was coming from the local soccer stadium where the local soccer team, the Aberdeen Dons, were playing, and the fans there were singing in support of their team. Well, one of the things that struck me is this, how loud it was, that you could hear the singing from more than a mile away. And it wasn't just cheering, but it was genuine song. Now, one of the things that impressed me about this whole idea is that you could take people from all sorts of different walks of life, different occupations, different places within northern Scotland, and you could bring them together into a stadium, and that song could unite them together behind one particular cause. I think all of us, to a certain extent, understand and know the power that song has to unite. Sometimes we can see it in history where songs will unite a nation and rally a nation after a terrible tragedy, or perhaps even rally a nation to war. For those of you who have served in the military, you know what a cadence can do, which is a form of a song. You can take a disparate group of men who need to get united, and that one of them will start calling out a cadence, and before you know it, they're not only marching in step, but they are running in step, they are pumping their arms in step, they are singing in step, and they are even breathing on the same beats. Song has the power to unite. Just take a look, for example, at a number of concert videos where you can take thousands of people and all of a sudden they can be brought together and singing the same song. Well, I think the Apostle Paul understood the unifying power of song and what song could accomplish. Because as he wrote to the Philippian congregation, he understood that they were a church divided. He makes note, for example, in chapter 4 of the conflict between two of the women in the church, between Euodia and Syntyche. Now, as is often the case when there are controversies or perhaps disagreements within the church, it's not just simply a matter of the two people arguing, but rather it can be that there are two factions and that they're headed up by two people. In other words, it could have been here in Philippi that there was team Euodia and team Syntyche, and that this was dividing the congregation. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to do everything that he could to unite them. So what did he do? In a manner of speaking, he broke forth in song. He broke forth in song. You see, New Testament scholars identify that Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, constitute a pre-Philippian, if you will, song of Christ, or a hymn of Christ, so much so that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 has been called the Carmen Christi, or the Song of Christ. So here, the Apostle Paul, in a sense, breaks forth in song, because this is his way that he wants to unite the Philippian church. He doesn't want to see division. He doesn't want to see strife or factions within Christ's church. And so he sings the song of Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to consider in 2 points the song of Christ. Now, don't get excited. Just because the sermon has 2 points doesn't mean it'll be shorter. It's going to be the same length, more or less. But I want us to first consider the song of Christ, the Carmen Christi. What is it that Paul sings? And then secondly, I want us to consider the significance of the song as it relates to church unity and how important the song of Christ is, not only to the church at Philippi, but even for this congregation on this day. So let's first give thought and reflection upon the Song of Christ or the Carmen Christi. In the face of the disunity that he found in the Philippian church, Paul wanted to unite them. And so he says here in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here he tells the church, I want you to be united. Have the same mindset. This is no selfish ambition or vain conceit. I don't want you to think that you yourself are more important than others. How often is it the case that we think that very thing? We think that we have the more important opinions to share. Others are less informed than we are. We have a corner on the market on a particular situation, or we have the unique observation that needs to be made. I'm sure that this never happens in United Reform circles, but in Orthodox Presbyterian circles, there's a running joke that when you go to presbytery, it may have been said, but not everybody has said it. In other words, you hear the same five things said over and over again because people think they need to say them. In other words, sometimes people think that they have the most important thing to say. And yet the Apostle Paul says, think of others as more important than yourself. Maybe you don't have the inside track. He also says there, look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. How often is it the case that we think first of ourselves? We think, well, I'm hungry, I want food, or I'm uncomfortable, or I'm tired. But yet, how often do we enter into a room, enter into the church, and think first to say, what about the needs of others? How are others feeling? What's important to them? What do they need? When you meet somebody and they say, how are you doing? Do you just unload? Say, well, yeah, let me tell you. Or do you first say, well, let's first talk about you. How are you doing? And is it a question that you mean sincerely? In other words, not just the flippant, hey, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Let's move along. I think sometimes my wife has told me, I'm not so sure they wanted to hear everything that you had to say. I think they were just being polite. You know, how are you is not necessarily an invitation for a 10-minute litany about everything that's going wrong in your life, as sometimes I may be prone to do. Looking first to the interest of others. No selfish ambition or vain conceit. Thinking of others more important than their own. And so how does Paul bring this about? What does he want to do? How does he bring this unity, this Christ-likeness into the hearts and minds of the Philippians? Well, he sings the song of Christ. He sings the song of Christ. Notice in verses 6 and following, he says, Christ, who though he was in the form of God, which is another way of saying he's the very image of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. Though he's in the very image of God, he takes the form of a servant. Think of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. I think perhaps at times this can be something that is difficult for us to grasp. Perhaps it's because we are so familiar with hearing of the suffering of Christ and his crucifixion. We are used to thinking about him in humble human servant form. But yet, when we think about his pre-incarnate glory, that is an important dimension and aspect of who he is. And I think it helps us to appreciate the heights from which he condescended to bring about our redemption. And one of the few places in the Scriptures that we get a brief glimpse into his pre-incarnate glory is in Isaiah chapter 6. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 41, there in the context, the Apostle John says, he's clearly talking about Christ. And when Christ invoked the words of the prophet Isaiah, and here John in John chapter 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah spoke of these things when he saw his, that is, Christ's glory. So the Apostle John tells us that when the prophet Isaiah saw Christ, he spoke of these things, but yet you have to ask, well, when did Isaiah see Christ? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6. Think of those words that the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of His glory. When Isaiah entered the temple that day, it wasn't a theophany that he saw, an appearance of God, but rather it was a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And it was merely the train of His robe, the glorious garment that Christ wears, that He wore in His pre-incarnate glory, that filled the temple. And it drove the prophet Isaiah to call curses upon his head. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Just merely beholding the train of His robe helped the prophet Isaiah recognize how woefully sinful he was. That's a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. And when we consider that height, that glory, that majesty, and then we contemplate the words, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. And you think of the great heights to which He condescended to bring about your redemption. Here, as Paul breaks forth in this Christ hymn, notice that this is the very thing to which he calls the Philippians. Christ did not have vain ambitions or selfish conceits. He certainly didn't think that he was more important than others, even though, of course, he had every right to do so because he is. He thought of your needs as more important than his own. So much so that he condescended to the point of entering this creation and this world in the form of a servant. But it doesn't end there, as Paul says in verse 8. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Think of the heights at which he was to the depths, the zenith of his glory to the nadir of his ignominy and the shame and the suffering of the cross. Christ's love for his Father motivated his obedience, but you know what else motivated his obedience? Is his love for his bride. The fact that he considered your needs as more important than his own. He considered your need for redemption a far greater thing than his own place and his glory, and he was willing to set it aside, to veil it. And so this is why Paul sets forth the song of Christ, because he wants the Philippians to see that the very thing to which they have been called, the very thing to which they have been redeemed. Now, in the midst of his song, it's interesting here because Paul gives us a veiled, but nevertheless potent comparison, a criticism even, of somebody else that appears in redemptive history. This is a common thing that we find in songs. You know, there are famous songs, I'm sure you can think of some, where you listen to the song and then you begin to wonder, wait a minute, I wonder who the author of the song has in mind here. There's some critical words. You can watch it on the Twitsphere, right? Is that what you call it? Where pop stars say, well, hey, this one pop star wrote a song and they say these words. I wonder if this one pop star is criticizing another pop star. And that kind of thing even pre-exists social media. You could probably think of various songs that come to mind. But here, the Apostle Paul, as he's bringing forth this song, notice that he talks about Christ, who's in the form of God, the very image of God, and he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who in the Scriptures tried to grasp equality with God? Who in the Scriptures was created in the image of God and yet tried to grasp equality with God? It was Adam in the garden. Now, he doesn't name Adam, So as I said, there is an illusion here. It's subtle, but nevertheless, sometimes subtle criticism can be the most potent. Because here, Christ has the very image of God, and yet he does not try to grasp equality with God. And yet he's also criticizing Adam, who was created in the image of God, who did try to grasp equality with God. What did Satan say? For in the day that you eat of it, you won't die, but you will be like God. And so I think what Paul is saying as he invokes this song, as he's saying, join with me in the song of Christ, that self-abasing song, one that says no to self and yes to Christ, not the song of Adam, the song that says, I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. Adam in the garden had every single one of his needs met. God provided everything for him and said, you can have of any tree of the garden except for one. Except for one. Yet Christ, in a sin-fallen world, as he had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, in the face of constant taunts, threats, and persecution, and even profound suffering, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the song of Christ. This is the very thing to which Paul calls the Philippians. And he shows them that this is what Christ did. He condescended. He entered into the human condition, was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And therefore, he says in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In terms from the Old Testament that are reserved solely for God, Paul applies them to Christ. The God who became a servant is now exalted as God. And I think what Paul is saying here is, he says, first comes service. First comes humility. First comes submission to the will of God. And then exaltation. Where it's so often the case in our sin-fallen world that first we want the exaltation. First we want the pride of place. You remember the discussion among the disciples. The Lord heard them as they were bickering back and forth. And he says, what are you talking about? And he says, well, you know, we're trying to decide who among us is going to be seated at your right and your left. So even there, at the feet of the Messiah, the disciples were first thinking about pride of place. They were thinking of self, rather than instead first thinking of service, thinking of the needs of others, having the mind of Christ. And so this is Paul's powerful song that he sings to the Philippians, the Carmen Christi, that of the self-abasing love of Christ. Which brings us to the second point of the message, which is the song of Christ in church unity. How has this come about? And why does Paul sing this song of sorts? Well, if we read too quickly, I think we may miss maybe the structure as to what Paul has to say here. Notice, for example, in verse 3, you hear the command, the imperative. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. And then in the latter half of verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here you hear the imperatives, the commands. Have the mind of Christ. But do you notice the vital therefore at the beginning of verse 12? You know, what's the therefore there for? Well, it's because everything that he has said up to verse 12 is the motivating, impulsive cause of everything to follow. And so notice what he says, and he buries this at the beginning of the chapter. He gives some hints of this, but buried in the middle of that section of verses 1 through 11 is the person of Jesus. Notice verse 1, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any participation in the Spirit. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice that he doesn't tell them to try harder. You know, he doesn't invoke the misunderstood but nevertheless popular sixth sola of the Reformation. Sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. The sixth one is sola bootstrappa. If I just try hard enough, I know that I can do better. Maybe it goes by a different name, grin and bear it, sanctification, grit my teeth through it even though I hate what I'm doing. He doesn't tell them that. Notice he says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, notice verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation in fear and with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, what Paul does here is he breaks forth in the song of Christ to remind the Philippians as to who they are in him. To remind the Philippians that it is Christ who is at work in them. And that when they break forth in their vain conceit and their selfish ambition, they are not relying upon the indwelling power and presence of Christ. They are not feeding who they are in Christ. Rather, they have bellied up to the table of the world and they are stuffing their faces with the plate of ambition, of conceit, with perhaps even sides of pride and arrogance. And instead, he's saying, no. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. Remember that it is God who is at work in you. In other words, seek Christ, and Christ himself through his Spirit will conform you to his image. Another way to look at this is to think in terms of drawing near to Christ through the means of grace. I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, garbage in, garbage out. It's a computer idea that if you program garbage into a system, well, you're going to get garbage out. Perhaps you've heard that in terms of the diet that you eat. You are what you eat. My wife and daughter were out of town for 10 days, and I had to keep that principle in mind. I kept on thinking, I can't just feed my boys brown plates. You know, you got the brown food group, and that's good, but you also need the green food group as well. And as much as bacon is my favorite green vegetable, that one probably doesn't count. You are what you eat. Well, in this sense, he's saying, consume Christ. Feed yourself on Christ. Consume the means of grace. Christ, the manna from heaven. And in so doing, you will become more like the one whom you consume, or you will become like the one whom you worship. And in fact, Paul says this very thing in verse 16 when he says, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. And because it is the word of life which will preserve believers until the day of Christ. Or you can change metaphors here and go and drop into the Johannine key, if you will. Think, for example, of John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So Paul in no way says just try harder, but rather he's ultimately saying rely on the power of the grace of the gospel, which is yours through Christ. And this is the means by which you will be able to set aside your vain ambition, your selfish, conceited ways, and think of the needs of others as more important than your own. Paul presses this point even further in verse 15, and he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." How often does the world look into the church and see something that looks very much like the world? And yet what Paul is saying here, he says, do these things without grumbling. Now, once again, there's an allusion here. He uses the very terms that the Old Testament employs to describe the grumbling Israelites. How often do you read those Old Testament Exodus narratives and think, what is wrong with these people? Why are they complaining so much? Here the Lord has graciously redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and yet all they want to do is go back. You know, like the children in the car, are we there yet? I'm hungry. Take care of me. And so he says, no, do these things without grumbling. So often it's the case in the church that we know what we have to do and we do it, but we don't do it joyfully. We don't do it cheerfully. We grumble as we do it. In my research, I'm working on a project that has taken me into a fascinating area of historical theology, 16th century, 17th century contract law. I know, I need help. It's an illness. But what's really fascinating when you explore the history of contract law is that after the 17th century, late 17th, early 18th century, there's a significant dramatic shift in the way that people understood contracts. Because of, I think, the influence of the Reformation, people looked at contracts as an opportunity for the exercise of virtue, faithfulness, love, even of being gracious, doing things selflessly, even in business contracts. But yet with the onslaught of the Enlightenment, all of a sudden you have a number of Enlightenment philosophers, David Hume, John Locke, and the like, saying, no, the only reason you enter into a contract is if it benefits you. It's only for your own personal benefit. You read this stuff and you think, wow, this is amazing from the standpoint of, I can't believe how self-centered this is. Well, think of it. If that's the environment in which we live, one shaped by the pursuit of self-interest, and the only reason you do something is if it benefits self, well, then how often might that infect the church to the point that we don't want to do things, or if we do them, we grumble because deep down inside we say, it's not benefiting me. How is this benefiting me? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't want any of that. He wanted them, as they manifested the unity of Christ, that they would be a lighthouse, a beacon of light at the edge of the dark, storm-tossed waters of this sinful world. Fellow Christians in the church would receive the love of Christ as their brothers and sisters would put their needs first. And I think in such a context, even unbelievers would be able to look into the church and see the love, see the sacrifice, and likely wonder why this would be the case. And by God's providence and by His grace, He would use this even to draw people to the church, to the gospel of Christ. And as others would join in the chorus singing the song of Christ, they would ultimately be singing about His work, what He has done, and not about themselves. They would sing the praises of Christ, both with their words, but even with their deeds, and their deeds of sacrificial love and service to one another. Some still might wonder, well, wait a minute, if I sacrifice, if I consider the needs of others more important than my own, then I think I'm going to end up with the short end of the stick. I know how this works. I sacrifice and nobody else sacrifices. I give and nobody else gives. Well, beloved, ideally, if we really give heed to what Paul says here, what happens is that as you come together, that as you consider the needs of others more important than your own, others will consider your needs more important than their own. And the body of Christ will care for one another. This is supposed to be the state of affairs, not simply in the church, but really in every aspect of life, in business, in family, with our children. As we all come together, rallying around the song of Christ, drawing closer to Christ as He conforms us to His image, and in this way caring for one another and loving for one another. And in this respect, it's not that you come together worried that you'll be shortchanged, but rather, as the body of Christ draws closer to Him, notice that they draw closer to one another. That as we draw closer to Christ, we are more closely united to one another. This is the nature of the unity of which Paul speaks here in the Philippians. This is why he breaks forth in the song of Christ, to point the Philippians, and indeed, beloved in Christ, to point us this morning away from ourselves and to turn us to Christ. And as we turn to Christ and draw nigh to Him, He, by the power of His Spirit and through the power and grace of the gospel, unites us together so that we are closer as the body of Christ. Well, beloved, in conclusion, I just want to say that among the great literary classics of the world, I think Dante's Divine Comedy ranks high on the list. And it's in the first section, in the Inferno, that Dante talks about the nine circles of hell. And it's the fifth circle that is reserved for the greedy, for the prideful, for the selfish, those who endlessly, they joust against one another. Imagine, people riding on horses, running at one another with jousting sticks as they collide against one another. And the way Dante paints the picture is he says that these people are continually jousting against one another, basically telling each other, I am more important. No, I am more important. Give heed to what I say. No, you have to pay attention to me. Continually jousting against one another. Well, if we can mix history and cultural references here, if we were to provide a soundtrack for this portion of Dante's Inferno, he might pick Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Beloved, that's the song of Adam, who sought to grasp equality with God, who wanted to do things his way rather than God's way, rather than the way of his heavenly Father. But for you, the ballad of the redeemed, your song is the song of Christ, the Carmen Christi. Christ became man and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he has done this so that you might have life, a life not lived for self, but ultimately lived for Christ and for one another. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that indeed you have redeemed us from our selfish and sinful ways. But like the Israelites, O Lord, we grumble. And indeed, we even desire to return to the very prison from which you delivered us. We want to go back to the pots of meat and the leeks. But, O Lord, help us to see things aright. Remove the cloud of sin from our eyesight. Give us a clear vision of Christ through the eyes of faith. And indeed, unite us around the song of Christ, that every day we would remember Paul's words, that though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Indeed, O Lord, help us to remember that you have called us to the way of the cross. Empty us of our pride, of our vain ambitions and selfish conceits, and fill us with the mind of Christ, what we have through our union with Christ and by faith, which is the gift that you have given to us all. We pray that in this way you would further conform us to the image of Christ. Give us a thirst and a desire to draw nigh unto Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, through the means of grace, burn away the dross and the sin that does not belong in our lives, and bring us into greater conformity to Christ, so that our desire, our chief desire, would be to serve one another. That our chief desire would be to promote unity within your church, not disunity. And that all of this would be to the praise and glory of your name. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Unite us around Christ for his sake and your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.